As we complete this series on the Word of God, will you read together with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I want to just linger for only a moment on that first word in verse 12, we. And in the, over the next few minutes, I'm going to show you who the we was, and I want you to marvel. Sometimes we take things so for granted. We look at things and rush right over them and do not take the time to ponder the little truths that make such a big difference. But the fact that Paul would say to this church, we, brings hope for you and me. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's bow together, Lord. As we open your word today, let us marvel at the wonderful grace of Jesus. And at the same time, let us be taught by the Holy Spirit and by the grace that is in Jesus to say no to ungodly lusts, to live sober, repentant lives, taught by the grace of God to walk in obedience. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to us that we might understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I marvel throughout this passage just that Paul would write to this church and say we. He begins in verse 12 with we. He ends verse 16, but we. And I want to set the context for this because we live in a day in which we desperately need to come to terms with who God is. This church was a very troubled church. And we live in a day in which the church is a very troubled church. And we're still troubled 2,000 years later by the very same things that troubled them. And I want to just set the context and then come back and look at those verses. So we're going to race through 1 Corinthians. And I want you to just take note of this. 1 Corinthians really deals with messed up people in a messed up church, in a messed up city, in a messed up world. And yet the gospel had come to them. If you look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 beginning at verse 10, Paul begins to talk about how the church was divided. And they were divided over baptism. Now baptism was supposed to unite the church. Remember the creed from the Word of God? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And yet, the very thing that was to unite the church was dividing it. And one person saying, well, I'm baptized by Peter, and I'm baptized by Paul, and I'm... And you have the stench of spiritual pride about something that should humble us, because baptism should humble us. Baptism is about the fact that we have to die. And Christ has to begin to live in us, or we are utterly unacceptable to God. And yet, far from generating humility, baptism was a source of pride. And then he goes on and in verse 18 and on down about how they thought they were something great. They thought they knew it all. They thought they had it all. And you know, you listen to some of the preachers today that go on and on about how wonderful everyone is, and you go, Lord, do we even see? And here we have a church that was wise in their own conceit, and Paul has to write to them and say, brothers, don't you realize that if there are people that are up here, you ain't one of them? Then he comes back in chapter 3, and he talks about more divisions in the church. And you know, it's so easy to have your heart be divided, to think you're the one that's right with the Lord, and therefore to have contempt for other people. So easy to do that. If your righteousness and victories from God, when you have them, do not humble you and give you compassion for those who are struggling, let me assure you of one thing. You do not have the mind of Christ. If you can pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I've got what they don't got, rather than saying, oh God, why have you opened my eyes and their eyes are still closed? How is it that I can help to bring your kingdom to those who are blind? You have lost the most important, most weighty matters of God's kingdom. And they had. They're bragging, hey, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Hey, Peter's my man. And then there was the hyper-spiritual. And you know, there's always the hyper-spiritual. They looked down their nose at everybody and said, well, we're following Jesus. You're just following apostles. And every one of them were condemned. And then you enter chapter 4. And Paul talks about spiritual rebellion. And you know, spiritual rebellion is rife in the church today. Every person in America, it seems, that calls themselves a Christian thinks they are the authority under God unto themselves. And this idea that there is spiritual authority to whom I must give an account is utterly absent from the church. And yet, Paul says about how they are trying to undercut his authority as an apostle so that they can be free to do whatever they want. Spiritual rebellion. And then chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with immorality that was not just immorality, but notorious immorality. Here you have a situation in the church, not where there's just immorality, but that immorality is so noticeable that even the world is scratching its head going, what is wrong with these people? And if you look at what it says here, he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, and you're proud about this. Somehow they had so twisted the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were proud of their quote-unquote freedom in Christ. Freedom to have immorality. And he deals with the issue of immorality. And then chapter 6, he breaks off from talking about immorality for a few verses, and he talks about lawsuits and how they're running to court and they're slandering each other and they're running back and forth and they're slamming on each other and, oh, I'm so righteous and they're so wicked, I've got to show them, and if nothing else works, I'll take them to court to prove it. Do you smell the stench of spiritual pride? I'm right, you're wrong. And then he comes back once again in the end of chapter 6 to immorality again, because it was so widespread. And then chapter 7, he deals with divorce and how people were saying, well, you know, I just deserve to be happy. I got saved and my husband, the old lug, he isn't saved. Man, God wants me to ditch that old lug and get me a nice new man in Christ. The men were saying, you know, I got saved and that shrill I got at home, she's not a Christian, so she's just not worthy of me. And he asked to talk to them about divorce. How Christians are held to a higher standard. You don't run after what will make you happy. And then chapter 8, he talks about idols and how they're still dealing with idolatry in their lives. Then chapter 9 talks about how they have rejected His authority. He led them to Christ. Yet they're talking as though they're the ones that are super spiritual and that poor Paul just doesn't know much. And he talks again about that spiritual rebellion. And then in chapter 10, he talks about how some of them are like the people that came out of Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea and they said they believed in God, but they came to the mountain and they worshiped idols. He warns them about that. And then even as he ends that chapter, he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper and how even communion, they have so polluted communion that God is literally killing some of them. They are being killed because they eat communion in such an unworthy and unholy and ungodly way. Can you imagine being a part of God's visible church? I'm not saying whether they were true Christians or not, but part of God's visible church, and so displeased God that God was killing them over this. And then you go into chapter 11 and he talks about worship and how they had really just didn't have a clue about what worship was all about, what mattered in worship, what was important in worship. They were all just mixed up. And then he goes in to the Lord's Supper again and talks more about that. And then chapter 12, he goes into the spiritual gifts and how they had just totally screwed up the spiritual gifts, and they were so messed up in what God had given them that they'd taken the gifts and used them as an opportunity to boast their own pride. And then he comes to chapter 13. And there are many, and I believe they're probably right. He takes what many believe to be a hymn that was sung in the early church. And there's a lot of lyrical and in Greek, coming out of the Aramaic into Greek thought, there's a lot of hymn quality in that and poetic quality. Probably he's quoting from one of their hymns and saying, you know, folks, you sing this hymn all the time, but you don't even begin to understand the love of God. You don't understand the heart of God. If you really knew what love was, look at what you sing about love, and you don't have it. And then he goes into chapter 14, and he talks again about worship and how they're all messed up in their gathering together. They come together, and instead of it being an example of God's glory and the wonder of Christ, they come together, and if an unbeliever comes in, he'd go, man, those people are so nuts. And then he comes to 15. And he comes to the foundation, the cornerstone, the bedrock of Christianity. What sets Christianity apart from religion? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of the gospel. And he says, there are people among you that don't even get the most basic, fundamental heaven and hell. This is the difference between reality of heaven and the reality of hell teaching. And if you look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, he says, but if it is preached, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? You've got people in a church that claim to be Christians following Christ saying there's no resurrection. Let me tell you, that happens in every single county of America today. There are churches that absolutely deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, when I read through 1 Corinthians, when I don't just take a verse out of it and use it to apply, when I just take 1 Corinthians and read through it from beginning to end, I really begin to get depressed. How about you? Here are these people who have heard the wondrous story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God came in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He fulfilled all the preparation and prophecy that was given through that whole Old Testament. He fulfilled every tiny little detail of God's plan. And then he allowed himself to be taken and beaten and abused and mocked and laughed at and hung on a cross. And as he was there, he wasn't surrounded by people saying, thank you for dying for me. He was surrounded by people that laughed at him and scorned him and mocked him. And he died. And he rose from the dead. And now he does something that no other religion in the world would have the timidity to offer. He says, I will come by the Holy Spirit and live inside of you and give you my life. Living in you. And after all of that, you have a church that is this messed up. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Is there anything that I've listed here? Baptism? Oh man, do we have problems with baptism? We have unbelievers being baptized in the name of Jesus. We have baptism going on with people that have never been converted. Pride. We don't have a problem with pride in the church, do we? From the preachers to the janitors, the church stinks of pride. Carnality and division. Oh, aren't you glad there's no carnality in the church today? That people don't live after the flesh in Jesus' church today? Aren't you glad we solved that problem? Spiritual rebellion. Oh boy, aren't you glad that we are like obedient children in the family of God? Lawsuit. So, sexual immorality. Boy, aren't you glad we've dealt with that one once and for all? I was talking with somebody a while ago, and they were talking about someone that was getting married who'd been a believer and testified to being sexually pure, and they were saying, oh, I'm so looking forward to my wedding day. And you know what? The first thing that hit my heart when they shared that was, wow, how have we fallen so far that that's thought of as something exceptional? But it is. Lawsuits, divorce, messed up things about gifts. Chapter 11, rebellion in the home. Skipped over that one, but he talks in the first part of chapter 11 about rebelliousness in the home. People were taking the gospel as women were saying, oh, the gospel says that we don't have to do anything. And the men were saying, hey, the gospel says I'm free. There was rebellion in the home. And to this messed up church, you know, if I'd have written to this church, I'd have wanted to say something different than what he says in chapter 2, verse 14, we. If I had been writing this letter rather than the Spirit of God, I would never have wanted to use the word we. And you know, a lot of us feel that way. Well, I'm just not part of that. I don't do those things. I'm not one of those churches. But Paul comes to that church and he says, we. And here's the promise that he gives to that church. Knowing all the stuff that's going on in that church, he says, we have not received the spirit of the world. Now, does that mean every one of them? Not at all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he tells them, you better check yourselves. You may not even be saved. He says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. See if you are even in the faith. He recognized that many of them might not be saved. But he said, even in this messed up, mixed up, twisted up, crumpled up church, there were true believers. And he says, we have not received the spirit of the world. And you see, without receiving the spirit who is not of the world, you have no hope of living a life in Christ. There is just no hope of living a life in Christ in your power or by your ability. It can't be done. You can't do it. I can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. And so he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Let me ask you, do you understand what God has given in Christ? I'm not asking, can you parrot the words? I'm not asking, Do you say, well, of course, I understand. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, now. We live in a time in which people can so flippantly spout the truths of the gospel without the heart having been impacted. But he says, without the Spirit, we can't understand. Do you understand? Do you understand what God has given us in Christ? Do you understand the cost of salvation? When we have communion and we repeat those words, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until He come. Therefore, do this to remember me. Does your Is that a once a month thing? Or is that a moment by moment when I'm living thing? Right this minute, Christ died for me. And now we come to the Word of God, because He says, this is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom. The words we use matter. We live in a day in which people are so careless. Well, the Bible says, and we loosely paraphrase in our own thoughts what God said. But I want you to notice something. He said, He doesn't just say, we speak thoughts taught, but not by human wisdom. He says the very words we speak. Are you filling yourself today with the Word of God? Are you allowing the Word of God? You say, you don't understand, Pastor. My life is messed up. Oh, if I could just know what I know now and go back and relive my childhood or relive my teen years or relive my 20s or relive my 30s. Oh, if I could just know what I know now and go to school again. Oh, what a difference that would make. Oh, if I could just know what I know now and I could go back to high school and think about who I hung out with and who I'd hang out with now if I just knew what I know now. If I knew what I know now, all when I was dating, what a difference it would have made in my life. I wish I could go back and relive my dating years. Oh, I wish I could go back and relive my 20s and I got married and I didn't have a clue about what God's will was and how to find it and how to live it. And now I have a wreckage of marriages. I wish I could go back and know what I know now. You say, you don't know. Yeah, I do. Paul did. Look at what he said about these people. Look at how much he knew about how bad their lives were messed up. But he still says it matters that we know the Word. We're speaking to you not words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths. Are you digging into spiritual truths to break the lies that are destroying your life? Do you know there is no freedom for a person whose life is built on a lie? And all of us come to Christ, if we ever come to Christ, with a life filled with lies. Lies about who we are. Lies about what we are. Lies about relationships. Lies about how we should live. Lies about what's important. Lies about what's true and what's just a delusion. And Jesus said, you will know the... Do you know who He said that to? Do you know who He said that to? You can find it. Look with me back at the Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus has been preaching to a crowd of people. And we come to verse 30, John 8, 30. Look at what it says, John 8, 30. Even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. What did many do? What did many do? Put their faith in Him. What did many do? to the Pharisees, verse 31. Is that what it says? To the unbelievers who were wavering about who Jesus was. Is that what verse 31 starts with? To the Jews who had believed him. We've been told for a long time that all it takes is believing in Jesus. Let me tell you, if you believe that, then you better read these words carefully, because they are a haunting indictment that people can believe and not be saved. It takes more than faith. It takes faith and repentance. That's why the Bible says, repent and believe. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold, not if you grabbed it for 30 seconds and dropped it like a hot potato. We live in a day when 40 seconds of faith to repeat some prayer that somebody leads you in is all it takes for salvation, and it's a lie. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. When you hold to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, there is a truth that brings freedom. But these Jews, now what were these Jews? They were Jews who had believed him. They answered, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves to anyone. Let me think. The Roman Empire kind of had its boot at your throat, idiots. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus begins to teach them about this. Now, these are people who had believed in him. And what's the upshot? Here's what Jesus says. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Jesus said to people who had believed in him, you belong to the devil. Why? Because they weren't willing to receive the truth. And Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians to a messed up church, a mixed up church, a church that was blowing it in so many ways. And he says, we don't speak words taught by human wisdom. We don't go to the seminary to have the doctors of theology. He says, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Are you in tune with the words that the Spirit has laid down? Is this book the bedrock of your reality? When God speaks, is that just it? Is that the end? The old saying used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That is a lie. That saying is not true. God said it, that settles it. I believe it, would be closer to the truth. Because let me assure you of one thing. Your faith or my faith will not change the reality of God's Word. There have been people, Voltaire. I studied philosophy in my undergraduate years, and I had to read Voltaire, the godless, wicked man that he was, that thought he was so arrogantly smart. Voltaire said in the weeks before his death, "Within 100 years of my death, the scourge of Christianity will be wiped from this world." Today, his house is a Bible bookstore. God's Word is going to stand sure. You can believe it, you can doubt it, you can say, "Hey, I know it's true, but God's Word won't change." Are you taking God's very Word and burying it into your soul till it penetrates to the point where the lies that you have lived by are exposed and defeated? Now he says there's two kinds of people. Look with me at verse 14. He says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Notice he doesn't say doesn't listen to them. It's really easy to conclude that because we listen to truth, we are saved. Well, I go to church. I go to a church where the gospel's really preached. I listen to... You can listen to good Bible-based preaching. You can read good Bible-based books. You can pour yourself into memorizing the Word of God, but the natural man does not accept. It doesn't change him. The things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolish. How could obeying God change my life? That's stupid. We were at the Keswick banquet this Tuesday night, and they were acknowledging, Jim Freed, who preached the message, acknowledged that they are having far few men delivered from drugs and alcohol than was happening a while ago, 20 years ago, 50 years, way less than was happening 100 years ago when they didn't have all the things they've got now. When Mr. Rawls went out to that barren wasteland wilderness of that day, and I'll bet you he didn't build a big, huge thing the first week, did he? But men got free. And they were acknowledging that that isn't happening with the same kind of regularity. And there's a reason. Men are not willing to accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because it doesn't make sense to them. How is it that memorizing the Scripture can change my life? How is it that applying God's Word? Where's the program? I want to go through AA. I need to go to meetings. Where is it that... And we don't accept what comes from the Spirit of God. They can't understand it. Be assured of one thing. If you're not willing to apply and understand and seek the truth of God's Word, you have a spiritual heart condition called being lost. Because the man without the Spirit doesn't accept. The man without the Spirit cannot understand. The man without the Spirit thinks it's foolish. I was talking with my son, and I've been witnessing to some of his friends, and he said, "You know, Dad, you've just got to back off. They think you're foolish." Yeah. That says an awful lot about them. Because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. We live in a day in which, "Judge not that ye be not judged." As though that were to be applied to right and wrong, to good and evil. And it's not. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? You see, we're not going to tell God how to do it. I remember before my mother was saved, I was having a very, spirited discussion with my mother. And as we were standing nose to nose and pretending we were four blocks away so that we could shout to make sure that we were both being heard clearly, I told her what the Word of God said. And my mother said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell that St. Paul a thing or two." You know, it's amazing when we really get angry how we say what's really in our heart. And I said to her what I'll say to you. If you don't believe every single word that St. Paul wrote, you will not be in heaven to debate with him. Let me ask you. He ends with this phrase, "But we have the mind of Christ." Let me ask you, do you have the mind of Christ today? Is your life a living testimony that you have the mind of Christ? Is your attitude towards other believers the mind of Christ? Is your attitude towards the world the mind of Christ? Is the way you spend your time the mind of Christ? In what is important to you and what just doesn't matter, is it the mind of Christ? Because I want you to notice there are only two kinds of people here. There's the man without the spirit, and there's the spiritual man. Which are you today? This word's going to judge the reality of which you are. Right here. Are you saying a Christian can never fall, can never fail? Absolutely not. I've said the exact opposite. The book of 1 Corinthians is filled with their foibles and failures and downright wickedness. But the person who truly has the Spirit doesn't stay in those things. You say, "Well, I don't have any of those sins of the flesh." What about sins of the Spirit? Pride? Let me ask you, what's your attitude towards the church? Is your attitude, "Oh, I am so glad that I'm not like the rest of this church"? Or does your heart break every single time that someone who calls themselves a Christian fails to live up to the highest standards the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it break your heart to see that? But do you say, "That's me, Lord, if you just let go of me just the littlest tiny bit, that's where I'd be too"? Can you look at a fallen church like Paul looked at Corinth and say, we? Are you willing to come in honesty to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To learn the very words of God and let them penetrate to the depth of your soul and then do whatever God wants? Because He's given the Holy Spirit. Or do you say, "Come on. Why can't you be like those other preachers that give me something good? Something about how to make money or get ahead or pray some secret prayer so that a million-dollar check will come in the mail so I can tithe on it. Because this is the heart of God, folks. In a fallen day, in a backslidden church, when God's glory is being defamed and dragged through the mud because of the lives of those who name His name, are you willing to be part of those that God has called to restore His fallen church? Let's bow together. Lord, it is such a tragedy that with all that You had done, that this church at Corinth could have so many problems. Lord, how is it that we could receive Your grace and then act like they acted? But you know, Lord, it's not the church at Corinth, it's us. In the words of the great old Negro spiritual, it's a me, it's a me, it's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So, Lord, I come before You today to just ask that in people who are fallen, people who have been defeated by sin, people who have not lived out the fullness of what You've done, that have not grasped yet the things that You have freely given us in Christ. I'm not asking that one person here would dedicate themselves to doing better. Lord, I'm asking that You would come upon us. In You there is a breaking of pride. In You there is a surrender to Your powerful and loving and holy will. In You there is a transformed life. In You there is freedom from sin. In You there is outward and inward holiness. In You there is a heart that has compassion. In You, Lord, may we come to Your truth and be taught, not by human words, not by the words of philosophy or the words of psychology or the words of sociology or the words of history or the words of science, but taught by spiritual words expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. May we grow up into Christ. Lord, I pray You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.